Well, good afternoon. Today we are in continuing on and finishing out Luke chapter 3. This will be going through the genealogies or the lineages of Yeshua on the last part of Luke chapter 3 and also the first part of Matthew chapter 1. So we'll be reading both of these passages here together. And at the outset, let's ask for a blessing upon our reading here today. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants, the apostles. And Father, help us to learn more about what you're doing, what you started, what you're continuing, and all these things that you've done through your Son Yeshua. We thank you for all these things in His name. Amen. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 3 and starting with verse 23 and going through 38. And also in Matthew chapter 1, starting at the beginning and going through the rest of that genealogy and ending in verse 17.
Luke 3:23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melechi, the son of Yana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ishli, the son of Nechei, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Rehisa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Chosam, the son of Elodam, the son of Er, the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Yorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Yosef, the son of Yonan, the son of Elchim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattaiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nershon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Itzik, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Chenan, the son of Arpachad, the son of Shem, the son of Noach, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Chenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, Ben Elohim. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz and Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jochanah, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jechoniah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Elichim, and Elichim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Echim, and Echim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Elizar, Elizar begot Amathan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Yahushua, HaMashiach, or Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations.
Well, thank you very much for reading that section right there. I really enjoyed having it read that way in Cantor style. If any of you are not familiar with that, that's typically the way the scriptures have been read, and especially passages like this, which, if you might have noticed right away, they did have a significant pattern, both of them did. And you could really pick it up in Luke's version. Especially, it has a certain rhythm to it, but both of them have an extremely significant rhythm to them. And we'll see in Luke as to a reason why there is such a significant rhythm that goes from name to name on these. But are there any, before we get started further, are there any observations that any of you had noticed as you're going through this, these times through here?
I noticed that both of the genealogies are supposedly of Mary's husband, Yosef, right? But in each genealogy, he has a different father.
Aha! Well, we'll get to that one. That's a very good question. It comes up quite often. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, what we'll get started with first off, as you might have noted in Luke's account, you probably should try to keep a finger in both of them, because we'll be going back and forth between the passage in Luke and the passage in Matthew quite often. One of the first things to note right off is kind of like a little note here, the age of 30. We talked about that right at the end of the last time through, that we'd be touching on this a little bit further. But one significant thing of this is this age of 30. Some folks over the centuries have noted quite some parallels to this biblically in this time frame. For example, that's the time when a Levite entered service, tabernacle, 30, and supposed to go out at 50. And we find that in Numbers chapter 4, mentioned a couple times. I also note that Yosef also, it's quite interesting when all those stories of Yosef before Pharaoh down to Egypt. You think, oh well, he was just there for a few years and this. Now, well, remember when he was captured, he was 17, and he stood before Pharaoh at 30. Wow, that's a long time, especially when you think about being in jail for a significant part of that time period, and also dealing with the wiles of Potiphar's wife also during that time period as well. So, and a prison and captivity of two different forms in that. Also noted there, the beginning of David's reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, it notes that. Now you might get a little bit of a picture as to why you see these names show up in these, and especially the divisions that Matthew's version has there, the divisions of the time frames of these blocks together. So that's something quite interesting. And down through time, it also fits with some parallels down through time that folks have noted in the predicted roles of the Messiah, that are forecasted in Scripture. That's what has come up into different views of this through time, whether there be more than one. Usually come up with two different messiahs named different ways throughout time, or different eras of the Messiah. One of those ways is often that we see is kind of similar to what C.S. Lewis talked about, the trilemma of Yeshua's words. C.S. Lewis said that if what he said and what he did were true as recorded, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. So you get that trilemma that you have to decide as you go through. And in a sense, with the messianic prophecies, and people have wrestled with this down through the centuries, is the trilemma of the Messiah. He suffers, yet is triumphant. He's humble as a servant, and yet is also the exalted king. So you have a somewhat of a dilemma there as well, in having to deal with these seemingly contradictory roles that the Messiah has had. So down through the centuries, you've had these ideas of either different people or different eras. You know, for example, we talked the last time around, earlier in Luke, about the passage there from Isaiah 53. And so where we pick up the role of the suffering servant there. Now, in the Talmud, in a couple places, in the Tractate Sanhedrin 98 and also Tractate Sukkot 52, they both talk about this idea of the suffering and triumphant. The triumphant we pick up from the Tanakh in Zechariah 12:10, which is very important, and we'll get to that in just a moment here, is to that being a very important source of discussion in the Talmud about these varying roles of the Messiah. For example, 12:10 in Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a newborn. And you have the role of the triumphant Messiah. So you get the suffering part of that, but also the triumphant. And we see that in Daniel 7:13, with the mention there of one of the visions. It's really quite interesting when you see where this comes in, as you read elsewhere in Daniel, is that this drops in the midst of these discussions of the various powers that were coming down through time. You have this little vignette of, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Then you have the role of the humble Messiah. One way that's expressed is in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Contrast that with one of the views, or a couple of things of the exalted king that was going to come. And you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up from your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So down through time, people have seen this picture. Well, some of that fits Solomon. obviously, building the house and that sort of thing, but some of it doesn't, especially when you start getting this idea of establishing the throne forever. So like in some of the Psalms that we've seen in the past, partly could say, okay, that relates to David, but obviously there's elements that go way beyond the time frame of David. Then there's the prophecy out of the prophet Balaam, much begrudged to him because he was paid to say the opposite. In Numbers 24, we get this prophecy in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Yaakov, a scepter shall arise from Yisrael, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Shet. So that is a picture going forward. So we got these different pictures. Suffering yet triumphant, humble yet exalted. So down through time, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the part where it refers to, it's often called the Manual of Discipline, 1QS, they have this reference to the coming. Now get this, because there's various things that we've seen before. They talk about the coming of the prophet and the messiahs of Aharon and Yisrael. So they had three there. So they saw the three of those, the prophet and two messiahs coming. Because we had seen there that Yeshua, being a prophet, foretold by Moshe there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then you also see the anointed high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and you get that in Hebrews chapter 7, and also the anointed one of Israel. And we talked about that the last time when we were talking about the baptism and that incredible sign of the anointing of God and His Spirit. So you get that picture of many of these things and courses of prophecy coming together in one place with one person. So that's a really important thing to look at, because you saw that picture, priest, the Aharon, and Yisrael, the king, priest and king. So, and then prophet. So you got lawgiver, priest, and king. That was the expectations, and those were things that were drawn out based on the readings of the various prophecies. And then also that kind of morphed down through time into, a lot of you have heard about the talking about Messiahs, the son of David and the son of Joseph. Now it's interesting, in the section of the Talmud and the tractate Sukkot, where it's a discussion on a portion of the Mishnah referring to the water pairing ceremony. Any of you have been to the Sukkot celebrations? We start out and talks about the first day of the water pouring ceremony. So something you're not going to find specifically noted related to Sukkot in Scripture itself. You'll see it obviously in the Gospels referred to, and Yeshua makes an extraordinary connection between himself and living water and waters pouring out. But as the folks were going back and forth over the centuries that was collected there in the Talmud about how do you wrestle with this? How do you wrestle with these varying views of what we see the Messiah is supposed to be doing? So again, they came back to Zechariah 12:10 that we just looked at, and they were discussing, well, what is he mourning about? And you had this picture of mourning the death of Messiah ben Yosef by Messiah ben Yehuda. Very interesting. Or ben David is more relating to that. But the interesting thing is that the discussion goes back, well, how did he die? And then how did the other one, because you get this picture of one dying and one living. So they're trying to wrestle with this as to how that possibly could come about. And based on the various things in the verses that they come up with, they come to somewhat of a conclusion. Well, one died at the hand of the adversary, and then the other one was granted life by the Eternal. Interesting. Boy, that sounds familiar. And people say that things in the Gospels are completely unsupported by the prophecies. But the interesting thing, it goes even further, because in Zechariah 2, they get this mention of the four carpenters. So this is still in this discussion of the water pouring ceremony of Sukkot. In Zechariah 2:3, they talk about, the Lord showed me these four carpenters, and they're wrestling, well, who are these four carpenters? Again, coming and trying to piece together all these messianic prophecies, they come to the conclusion, well, okay, you've got Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Yosef, Eliyahu, and the Kohen Zedek, or the righteous priest. That's very interesting. What have we just been talking about with between all three of those? You got the priest of righteousness, the Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Yosef, and then Eliyahu. Now we've just been talking about Eliyahu and Yochanan, or John the Baptist. Interesting, traveling together here in these prophecies from Zechariah talking about coming days, in the latter days, and even down to the time of the day of the Lord. And then also when they were reflecting on Micah 4:5, when it talks about, and in this matter shall there be peace, if Asher should come into our land, and if he should tread in our places, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 anointed men. So they were wondering, well, who are all of these people? Who are the 7 shepherds and the 8 anointed men? So, piecing things together again, they came up with, well, the 7 shepherds. David is in the middle, and on one side of him is Adam, Shet, Methuselah, and on his right, Abraham, Yaakov, and Moshe. That's very interesting. You come across a lot of these same folks in the genealogies that we just went through. A lot of these same people are in the genealogies. Then I'd say, well, who are the 8 anointed men? Yesi, Shaul, Shemuel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zedekiah, Messiah, and Elijah. So these, when you start thinking about the thought of the sages down through time, these were names that were considered to be very important and related to messianic prophecy. So we see a lot of these names referred to in the genealogies. This was a very significant pegs in Scripture to be referencing. So we get down to the question that's come down through time of the accuracy of the genealogies. And most of the stones seem to go throwing in the way of Matthew because of the statement that he ends it with about the 14 generations between this and this, between Abraham and David and the exile, and then the exile and Messiah. And people start going back through the Chronicles and finding, well, way, there's way more than 14. So, what then do you do with that? One of the things to keep in mind, that one thing that came up just as we were going through both in Luke and in Matthew, is that they had them in different sequence. You know, one starts at the end and goes back. And one starts in the front and goes down. And they start and stop in different places. Those are also quite significant. You've got Luke that goes all the way back to Adam, you know. And then you have the other one that goes back as far as Abraham. And then when you look at them, you notice that they kind of cross in parallel at different places. You know, for example, they both, and from Abraham basically down through David, they're pretty much the same. And then they split. One goes off. You have Luke that traces it down through David's son Nathan, or Natan, and Matthew goes down through Solomon. But the interesting thing is when, with Matthew, you have this lineage from Abraham. He starts from Abraham and goes down to Yeshua. And when you look at the structure of it, we were talking last week about the chiastic structure of Esther. And in a sense, you have a little bit of that here in these genealogies, especially with Matthew. Because they're thematic, opposed from each other. It's not the, you know, the A prime, B prime, and such like that, you know, A, B, and then B prime, A prime, that we had with some of these others, but it's more of a staggered, kind of a layer cake on top of each other. If, for example, you have these periods, these chunks, they're three groups of 14, the three groups of 14 generations. But when you look at it, you're really talking about four different ages or periods. Yes, there's 14 between them, but each one of those is the beginning of an age. You think of Abraham. What did Abraham bring in? He brought in the beginning of Yisrael, the beginning of a people that were called out, that God called out, and by faith, Abraham responded and went off. So you got the start of Israel, beginning of a people of faith. And then with David, you have the beginning of the kingdom age. Even though Sheol came in before, and as Daniel's talked about, he was often referred to as a ruler and not really a king. The kingly aspects of that, especially bringing all the tribes together and going after the enemies of Israel and such, that was really a role that you had with David. So that when Solomon came in, kind of lives up to his name, so to speak, peace. It was a time of peace and prosperity for a short period of time. But it was a beginning of a kingdom age. Then with the age of the exiles, that was a time really of separation. A separation, not only this widening breach between the people and God, because that's what the exiles happened to begin with, but also the people from their land, starting with the Assyrian exile, and then finally with the Babylonian exile, just cleaned out the land of a lot of the people that were there and spread them into the various regions. Now, when we go down to the time of Messiah, we can see that was a good thing, because you ended up spreading the people and the knowledge of God and creating this base of operations from which the message of God could go farther, faster, in a short period of time. However, it was a breach that began between the people and God. And that healer of the breach comes in then with the next age. Messiah comes in. As we talked about with this, this was a time of corruption in the temple. A lot of the priesthood, especially the high echelons of the priesthood, were severely corrupt. And a lot of them were puppets of Rome. And so you're talking about Israel is not sovereign. Israel has a temple, but in some cases a little bit of a separation from God. And now you have the kingdom of God coming. First with the spirit and power of Eliyahu, with Yochanan, and then with Messiah himself. So, in a sense, you got the Messianic Age is the beginning of an invasion. You know, the John the Baptist, you could think of it in terms that he established the beachhead. And the forerunner, Messiah, came in behind and started something. So when you talk about these Messianic prophecies and where they all come together, you're starting to see different phases of an invasion. And it is really an interesting thing, as we've talked about in times past, especially when we went through the book of Galatians, what was really important about these phases of this invasion is basically God is taking back the world. Taking back the world. Started with Abraham, calling out a people, and he had a kingdom. Now he's got this beachhead. And he comes through with this first phase with true freedom from guilt. Those who have had faith in God have always had this promise of freedom from guilt, that something would finally be done to cover over things permanently, to take them permanently out of the way. That faith was down through time. It's exemplified in Hebrews chapter 11, but that promise was always there. You see it mentioned in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. That promise was always there. That faith that God was finally going to do something about this and cover it over was always there. And then you see it also with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, with their prophecies called like the New Covenant, that God was going to take this further. He was not only going to provide freedom from guilt, but he was going to not leave it empty. One of the things that with a revolution, when you throw off the dictator, so to speak, a lot in the news these days, but it's a truism down through time, is that if you have a revolution, you need to know what you're going to do after the revolution. There's a big difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution, which happened about the same time period. We had a plan called the Declaration of Independence, of why we were doing it and what would happen as a result. So, got a little rocky with the Articles of Confederation, but then finally went into the Constitution. But we still had an idea where we were going. French Revolution? Throw off the rich people, throw off the king. Well, then we see what resulted when you have no plan and no really core of why we're doing this. No core of who is actually in charge, which would be God. And the French said that there is no God, so that didn't help too much in that regard.
Well, the American Revolution is called the only true revolution because the word revolution means returning to a point of origin. Mm-hmm. The Americans were wanting to return to how things were before the king levied all these unfair taxes, all this other stuff. The French weren't returning to anything they had ever been before. They're trying to create their new utopia. Mm. So it really wasn't a revolution.
Mm. Kind of revolving around themselves, I guess, is probably more like the, yes. So the revolution turned revolting quite quickly. Mm. Interesting. But it's really quite important that you got this framework when you go out in freedom. We talked about this when we were going through Galatians, that this framework that's talked about, like mentioned in Psalm 119, in the midst of all these great discussions about the law, is that your law allows me to walk in freedom because I know where the boundaries are. And you trust the one who gave you the law that he knows why the boundaries should be where they are. So instead of, as the French did, just charging off into unknown territory because they think that that's the best and the most reasonable way, quickly realized that it was not a really great idea.
You also have the freedom that started in this revolution 2,000 years ago, but in the chapter after Exodus 22, it says you can only have a slave for 6 days or 6 years or six. So we've had the time under Satan's hand of slavery for 6,000 years. But now we're coming to the point to where he can't hold us captive anymore. So that freedom has been growing until it's ready to culminate now.
Yeah, and it's really quite an interesting thing of why God decided to do it in phases of it. Because one of the great things that he promised with this new covenant, this new deal, was, again, like Hig was mentioning, a revolution. Taking it back. Going back to the way. And Amazingly enough, repentance, which means to go back, is a part of the revolution. It's a part of realizing that God's way was really the best way, that knowledge apart from God is foolishness, that life apart from God is foolishness, and when you go back, you're really going back to the beginning, to where you should be going. So with this revolution and moving forward from this, we have not only just removal of guilt, but also a direction to move forward. God's put out His laws in front of us, and He says, I'm going to also put My Spirit on you so that your motivations... Because one of the things when we talk about the Shema is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When you break those words down, those things are related to heart, emotions, soul, motivations, strength, resolution, and actually doing it. Those things are all important because, you know, the hearts can be led astray. Your motivations can flag if there's no strength to actually take them forward. And God is promising, hey, I'm going to take all these things and change them and take them back to the way that they should be, the way that is the most sustainable down through time. Which is why you've got that great parable that Messiah told about throwing out a demon out of a house and it's swept clean, and then you've got the demons gather reinforcements and then come back and the situation was worse than what started. You cannot just free the guilt and not replace it with something. Have a constitution. Throw off the dictator and have no plan. So then when you talk about the second stage, often referred to then as the Messiah ben Yosef, or Messiah ben Yisrael, the kingly part of that, is the restoring the sovereignty. Restoring the sovereignty that first comes with the Constitution, restoring that in the Torah, and then also how you're going to actually carry that forward, which is the Spirit of God, then also the actual physical presence of God. That's an important part of that too. Because since God is the source of wisdom, the source of life, the source of reality, to finally take over and get rid of this aberration that we call sin, rebellion, and such, He's got to come in and remove that part out of it. By the grace of God, many will repent and decide that, hey, you know, living apart from reality is not such a great idea. It's not as fun as we thought it was, and it's actually self-destructive. He's actually going to come in and show what real reality is all about. So when Messiah is promising that my joy that I give you and my peace that I give you, not as the world gives, the fun and games only last for a time until the games are over. Then you're looking for the next game. But true peace is something that lasts down through time. Whether you're feeling good, whether you're feeling bad, whether things are going well, whether things are not going well, that peace always continues. No matter what you have, where you are, who you are, that always will continue. And that's the stability that God has been looking to reestablish. Broken into the world of Abraham, brought it into the really physical, kind of branching out in big order with David. Messiah coming in with not only a frontal assault against this aberration of reality, but also something way to actually move your motivations in the way that God wants them to move. Individuals have done that down through time. You see examples of that throughout the Tanakh, of individuals getting the picture of this. But God is doing this big time. And this messianic age that started, the coming of the kingdom of God started with Messiah, and he's taking it forward. So that we see that when Luke's version of this genealogy traces it from Yeshua back to Adam. Now, we talked last time around about Paul when he was tying the first Adam and the last Adam together. So you can see a good reason as to why Luke kind of bridges that gap. Now, it's also interesting that Luke mentions right at the outset that Yeshua was supposed, depending on how your translation reads it, as was supposed, he was the son of Yosef. As was supposed. Now, in this whole thing, and when Peter read that sort of part of Luke, you know, going one name to the next name, that is actually, in Greek, the way it goes. There is no son of in there. It is all just of. This, of that, of this, of that, of this, of that. The whole thing is one long sentence, just strung together with of between all the names. So this continuance as it goes down there is you're seeing that there is descendants, but not saying son of. That's the only thing that you see in this whole sentence there, is it really at the beginning, that son of. Now, down at the end of this, with in Matthew's version of it, he uses a form of the verb genao, which is where we get Genesis from, the idea of beginnings. So this one was the beginning of that one, and this one was the beginning or father of the next one. So that was kind of a different rhythm as it moved forward, all the way down to the end of Matthew's version, where he says, Yosef, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. There in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, one of the interesting things of that phrase is that he says, by whom, or depending on what translation you have, by whom he was born, that by whom, you could say, well, just in English, you could say, well, we don't know if it refers to Yosef or refers to Mary. But in Greek, it's clear. It refers to Mary, because it's a feminine whom. Because Greek has articles that are both feminine and masculine. And that one refers to by whom, so the from whom is referring to Miriam and not to Yosef. So Matthew and Luke are both saying the same thing, that Yosef is not the one physically where Messiah came from. Now, to the question that you brought up there about why you've got two different fathers for Yosef. In one of the versions, in Luke's version, you have that he is the son of Eli, or Heli, as it is in Greek. And in Matthew's version, it says he's the son of Yaakov. Now, it's really quite interesting. it's one of these strange references that gets dropped in there in passing in a couple of different places, like Matthew 27 and John chapter 19, is that Mary had a sister. Miriam had a sister. And that was really quite interesting, because those two were mentioned as sisters. Now, the idea is that, you know, as you recall back from the Torah there in Numbers 27 and 36, is when you don't have a male heir, things can pass to somebody else as far as lineage goes. So, possibility is that if Mary's father had no sons, could have the possibility that Miriam's husband then became the heir of her father. Possibility as to why he's mentioned. So having two fathers, sort of, I guess, an adopted father. That's one possibility as to why you've got two fathers mentioned for Yosef. Possibly, because that is an allowance inside of the Torah itself. Now, before Bill blows a gasket here...
I forgot my question.
Uh-oh. I was hoping if I just stalled long enough...
You picked up the mic four times.
I know.
I just wanted to ask why there's no women mentioned in the Luke account, and there's four women mentioned in the Matthew account.
Yeah.
Not that anyone's counting, but what...
Not that anyone's counting.
Yeah. What... Why?
Why is that?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's a good question. So I have really no idea. But the interesting thing is, you know, as people have noted down through time, as to why those women are mentioned that are on that side, in Matthew's account. That is quite interesting as to why those particular women are mentioned. You know, a lot of those didn't have incredibly great backgrounds. But however, it's interesting you got some other ones, like Rahab and Ruth, which were foreigners. So that is really quite interesting as to why Matthew mentions those. Because, you know, a lot of these scholars kind of had this idea, well, Matthew is only trying to impress Jews. Well, that's great. That's great. You throw in women, not only that, in that account, but also then you have, quote, foreigners. But any close reading of the Torah will say that you can have one law for both. And that those that decide to adopt the God of Israel become as a native born. So that's kind of a very interesting thing that goes in there. Now, why Luke didn't mention that? Don't know. But... maybe he just got stuck in a rut with his rhythm, and he just kept going of, and he just didn't want to throw a by somebody in there. Who knows? I don't know. I thought you had maybe a golden gem there, but that was a good curveball. I like that one.
I was wondering about Jacob in verse 16 in Matthew 1. Could it possibly be referring to Israel? And Israel begot Joseph? I don't know.
I suppose that it's a possibility, but when you talk about historical figures down for the other people, you wonder, well, why that would be kind of thrown in there as an exception when you have a lot of those historical name-dropping folks come along also.
You lost me on why there was two different names in the genealogy. I didn't follow your explanation.
Oh, okay. Well, just kind of briefly going back and taking a look at that, in a couple of places, like Matthew 27 and John 19, there's mention there that Mary had a sister. So, thought is that you've got two sisters. Doesn't mention specifically that Miriam's father had no other sons. But potentially, especially when you see the note that later on, there at the crucifixion, that Yeshua gives custody of his mother to Yohanan, the beloved apostle. I want you, well, if Miriam had brothers, well, where are they? They obviously wouldn't be much younger than the father. They were supposed to be taken care of. And why is it then that there is nobody else? So that's the thought, is that Miriam and her sister had no other brothers. So thus, per Torah, possibly you could have Yosef step in as the heir then of her father. Possibly. That's one thought as to why he's mentioned having two fathers. Who knows? That's just one possibility. Yes?
Why are they tracing the genealogy through Joseph when, according to Scripture, he is born of a Messiah is born of a virgin? Why don't they trace it through Mary's lineage?
Yeah, because in both cases, as we just mentioned, Matthew and Luke take specific pains to say that he didn't come from Yosef. Yeshua did not come physically from Yosef. So why is it that both of those are mentioned? both lines, I guess you could say, are mentioned, but there is not the physical link there. One thought down through time is that to note that there is a kingly connection to the family. Possible. People have made connections down through time of the place where they came from and where they lived up in Galilee in that area, having lots of descendants of David up in that area. So when you'd say kind of good company can rub off on people, that could be a reason for it. He had, I guess, a good family, possibly. Now, that might lend down to the reason as to why it was that those two, Joseph and Miriam, were chosen, why God chose them to be the family, to serve as the parents for Yeshua down through time. Because when you look at them, I mean, they obviously mention that Joseph was a godly man and he didn't want to just expose Miriam to shame for being, you know, pregnant out of wedlock and being in a case of being accused as an adulterer. So obviously someone who is willing to take a bit of a stain upon himself. Because as it shows up later, people still made the accusation that he was illegitimate. Even years and years and years later, they still had that accusation that they made, you know, that we know where these people came from, but where do you come from? So that sort of a connection to the family, possibly. Don't know as to why they were specifically mentioned, because both authors made a lot of pains to say that there was no physical connection. I guess it's one of those great, great mysteries.
From what I understand, when the temple fell, all lineage records were all destroyed.
Toast.
This is two witnesses that the Messiah held the proper lineage to be a king because he was descended from David. The fact that they would have written the father's lineage, they didn't really know then that he was the Son of God. The only lineage he had was his mother and his father, and that's two witnesses.
Interesting, yeah, leading down to the family.
He has to have that lineage or he can't be the king of David.
Yeah, because you can't really do that here today because we don't have those records. Any other thoughts, I guess, before we close out this section? So, like Daniel has brought up many times before, these lists of names are not just places for you to snooze as you're reading. They have important connections to what God is doing. Because, as we talked about before, there were a lot of these names that are mentioned here that were seen as being key figures connected to Messiah. Key figures as a part of this messianic age that was coming. And we see there that however one way you wanted to look at it, that family was connected down through that line and Yeshua was connected down through that line. And the baptism that we read about just earlier in the same chapter shows that God tapped Messiah specifically, anointed him specifically. So these are all witnesses down through time. So in this idea of are there many different messiahs, there doesn't have to be many different messiahs. If you're interested, there's someone who's done a whole lot of work in piecing a lot of more of these ideas together. His name is Glenn Miller, and he has done a longer exegesis on these various messiahs that have been seen down through time and how all the intersections come down through Yeshua. So in case you're interested, that's another place for studying that as well. So if no other questions, we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants. And Father, we thank you for giving us your word down through the many centuries. All of these witnesses pointing to what you are planning to do. Father, give us the faith to trust in what you're saying down through time. Help us to understand more about who you are. And Father, we thank you for having such mercy upon us that even though we had strayed so far from you, that you still have a plan for bringing us home. We thank you for giving us this hope. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to carry all of this forward. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.